Shall we turn in the scriptures to 1 Samuel chapter 13? 1 Samuel chapter 13. This is one of those sad portions of scripture because it deals with a failure. The failure was in the life of the king of Israel, King Saul, anointed and appointed of God for the task of leading the nation in the paths of righteousness. And yet we find that Saul himself did not walk in righteousness, and consequently he did not lead the nation in righteousness, and therefore he was removed from his position by the hand of the Lord. And so we find in this incident a very grave crisis was upon the nation, and we watch Saul's reaction to it. Beginning then in verse 1 of chapter 13. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard say that Saul has smitten a garrison of the Philistines. And that Israel also had an abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. Well, of course, that was not true. Saul had not smitten that garrison, but his son Jonathan. And you begin to see already what has been recorded earlier in this book of these departures in Saul's heart and a cleaving and a desiring for things for himself. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. Now he just told you that he had there with him 3,000 with him, and then 2,000 he had there with Jonathan, 1,000 with Jonathan. And therefore, the total of them, Saul chose 3,000. That meant the whole total company of the army of Israel at that time was 3,000 men. But notice what is coming against them are 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, well, surely they were, for the people were distressed, and well might they be. That's quite a match indeed. Well, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And as for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And they tarried 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me, and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. That was strictly forbidden of the Lord. Only a priest could offer a burnt offering. Those were not things in which Saul's hands could touch. And yet he grew tired of waiting, impatient, nervous. And he knew that something had to be done, and so he took matters into his own hands. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. This was a real test in Saul's life. The Lord wanted to see what was in his heart. And Saul, his great failure, he would not wait. He couldn't wait. He had to take matters into his own hands. And when he did, then Samuel pronounced the judgment upon him that if you had but waited and passed this one test of waiting on the Lord and not jumping ahead, had you done that, then the Lord would have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But you did not. Therefore, the kingdom shall not continue from thy hand, but the Lord will seek out a man after his own heart. And that man was David. Now, shall we turn to another passage of Scripture? And here we have a psalm from the man who replaced Saul, David. Psalm 62. Psalm 62. One of those great psalms of David. Truly, he says, my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. Well, we have a psalm of David, the king of Israel, and the man that God chose who was after his own heart to replace Saul. Well, what was the difference in the two men? Well, we might say there were a lot of differences in them. But surely one of the critical differences is revealed to us here in this psalm. And that is this. That is that David was a man who knew what it was to wait on the Lord. And in that is the essence of the difference between the two men. One of them waited on God and the other one didn't. One of them knew what it was like to look only unto the Lord, to wait only upon him, to rely only upon him. And the other one habitually took matters into his own hands, whether it be his own judgment, his own desires, or considering his own strength or his own resources. One of them waited upon God, and the other one didn't. One of them was removed, and one of them set up to be king. And what Samuel said the Lord would do for Saul, the Lord did for David. For he established his throne forever. And it is of the seed of David that our Lord Jesus Christ sits enthroned. He is of the seed of David, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so our Lord established David, a man that waited upon God. Well, there are many incidences in David's life where this is revealed to us. And back in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 23, we have another instance in which we find grave circumstances. And here David, in his certain wanderings after Saul, of course, had cast him forth from him, we find David, a man who knows what it is to wait on the Lord. Chapter 23 of 1 Samuel, verse 1. Then they told David, saying, Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go and smite these Philistines? And the Lord said unto David, Go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. And David's men said unto him, Behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Then David inquired of the Lord yet again, wants to make sure, but he's a man who waits on God. What should I do? Doesn't lean upon his own understanding, won't take matters into his own hands. He waits on the Lord. Then David inquired of the Lord yet again, and the Lord answered him and said, Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thy hand. And so David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle and smoked them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah, city who had done him that which was right. Well, it came to pass, when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David to Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. It was told Saul that David was come to Keilah. And Saul said, God hath delivered him into mine hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars. And Saul called all the people together to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, Bring hither the ephod. Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, He will come down. Instances of guidance and direction, where the king who was to be David learns these lessons of waiting on the Lord, just waiting quietly upon him, asking counsel at the mouth of the Lord, learning to wait on him. And of course, so it was to be, and David and his men fled. Another instance of very similar to this one in 1 Samuel chapter 30, in which the city of Ziklag, where David also was in among the Philistines and living, there it was that a group and a band attacked the city, took his wife and his children and his goods and those of his men and fled. Well, you might think, surely he would immediately just arise his army and pursue those men without thinking. That was the right thing to do. But what did David do? Well, it's recorded that he did this, and David inquired of the Lord. You find it here, you find it there in chapter 30, and repeatedly in David's life. He would not act, he would not move until he had inquired of the Lord. He knew what it was to wait upon God, and he wouldn't move until he received his answer from the Lord. He waited upon the Lord. And he says in there, and in that chapter, David inquired of the Lord, Shall I pursue after this troop? And if I do, shall I overtake them? And the Lord answered him, Pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail you will recover all. And so David, moving under the Lord's direction, pursued those men and did indeed recover his family and everyone involved in all the goods. He waited upon God, and God gave him his strength. God gave him his direction. God, he said, alone is my rock and my salvation, therefore I shall not be greatly moved. He was a man who learned to wait upon the Lord and not upon himself. Well, there are other instances, of course, in David's life. That great one with Goliath. There before Goliath, he waited upon the Lord for strength. He knew he couldn't do it. Saul said, This is foolish. And all the others around him, of course, his brothers said, You're but a child. And you're a fool to even attempt such. But he said to the giant Goliath, he said, I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, and this day will the Lord deliver you into my hands. And so it was to be. A man that learned to wait upon God. Well, David knew what this was like, and over you'll find in the Psalms that he refers to this waiting upon the Lord. O my soul, wait thou only upon God. From him is my expectation and my hope. Wait upon God, waiting upon the Lord. Well, I wonder, do we really wait upon the Lord? Well, if you begin to think about this and wonder about it, about the whole idea of waiting, you almost had to come into the conclusion that it ought to be classified in the areas of un-American activities. It's just not a part of us. We don't wait for anybody or anything. And that's why you get places like McDonald's that are just so tremendously popular, because you can go in less than usually a minute. You can have a nice juicy hamburger and French fries properly salted and just exactly what you want. And you know, if you wait more than 5 minutes, people begin to just, they can't handle it. Well, it used to be that drive-ins, you know, you had to wait at least a decent amount of time. It was faster than a restaurant. But now, if you have to wait 5 minutes, 5 minutes is too long. It's got to be 2 minutes, no more than surely than that. And if that, of course, you're always amazed when you go there, and when they're clicking at top revolutions, they can have that stuff out there almost as soon as it comes out of your mouth. But if that's not fast enough for you, you can use the drive-through, you know, and not even get out of your car. And you place your order, and as soon as you drive to the front, it's going to be there. And of course, if you have to wait any, everybody gets nervous. You probably have heard the definition of a split second. It's probably familiar to you. It's the time between when the light turns green in New York City and the fella behind you blows his horn. You've got a split second to put your foot on that accelerator. If you don't, you're going to have that horn blaring down behind you. It's time to go. Turns green, let's move. Go, 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 go. That's the world we live in. That's America. You don't wait for anybody or anything. We're all geared to that. Now, it used to be, in ages past, when you came into a room, you had to walk a little quietly because it was dark in there. And you had to go over and light some sort of match and turn the wick up and pull the glass up and light your little lanterns and get some light in the room. All that took a lot of time, you see. But right now, we come into a room, we throw a switch, and light comes on. If it doesn't come on, well, then we want to call somebody on the phone and find out why it isn't. Instant light, instant everything, instant dinners, TV dinners, instant everything. You don't want to wait for anything. See, all that does is just, like a big wave, the whole society gets moving at tremendous revolutions, just tremendous, so that you can't wait for anything. And if you have to, people get disgruntled and go someplace else. So in the supermarkets, they're fast lines, you know, 8 items or less. You can move fast through here. You don't have to wait in line. Can't wait. You ought to go around on traveling or something like that and watch the lines and different places. Now in Mexico, of course, nothing moves fast. They just don't particularly care whether it moves fast or not. So when they go, say, someplace to even change money or to buy a ticket, they'll take a lunch with them, you know, and they'll sit in line and eat their lunch. But you watch the American tourist. Yeah, he'll be pacing the floor and watching it, looking at his watch every 2 or 3 minutes, and he's just a nervous wreck because he can't wait. And the Mexican, he just a little droop-eyed and just perfectly content to wait. It's a different society altogether. Well, you might not be like all of those people, and you might not be that quite impatient about everything, but it's a whole spirit of our age. Why, we even run up escalators, don't we? Well, isn't that foolish? I mean, the things were made to carry you up there, but you can't even walk up them. You've got to run up an escalator. Well, this is America. You're living in the United States, and waiting is an un-American activity. It's just not American. You just don't do that. You don't wait on anybody. So you will ask God for direction, and if it doesn't, if it's not forthwith coming, well, let's formulate a plan. We're not going to get anything this way, and let's go ahead. Or this seems to be decent enough, let's go ahead. Waiting upon God. It's something that is a concept that does not easily lend itself to us living in this country. Whether or not you're probably maybe more patient than all of those incidences, you're still going to be affected by the spirit of the age, and you're going to find waiting upon God very tedious. And all of that has to be changed if we're to be godly men and women. It's got to be different for us. And that means you've got to run counter to the spirit of the age. Now, it was good counsel I received when I was a student here, and that is this. If ever anybody wants you to make a quick decision, then you should be aware almost immediately that that's not what the Lord wants you to do. Because the Spirit of God wants you to wait. He wants you to wait. He wants you to be a David and not a Saul. He wants you to learn how to wait. If somebody's always hounding you for an immediate decision on something, it's almost certainly not God's will. It's the devil who wants to drive you. He wants to get you in that. He likes that high revolutions because people don't have time to think about really what they're doing or the ramifications of their actions. Those things should be resisted. And you're going to have to continually be putting the brakes on your own society, that is, your own little realms, putting the brakes on it continually to slow down, slow everything down, so that when you do move, it counts because it's in God's will. Don't take matters into your own hands. We must learn to wait upon the Lord. But you know, even Americans wait sooner or later. Necessity gets put upon us and we learn to wait. When do we? Well, we'll wait on a lot of things. We can't change it. If we can't change it, or we consider it something that's an absolute necessity, then we'll wait. For instance, doctors. Now, you know, when you show up at a doctor's office, it doesn't matter what time the appointment was. You're going to wait at least 30 minutes because he's always habitually behind in seeing people. But you're not about to leave. You're not about to get up and go someplace else because you know you can't handle it. And therefore, you wait. And you'll sit there and you'll wait a long time. And if you're hurting bad, you'll wait with real expectation that he'll be able to help you, because you know you can't help yourself. Therefore, even Americans wait. We know what it is to wait. If it's serious enough, you'll wait. If you consider it that important and you consider yourself that inadequate, you will wait. Well, why don't we wait upon God? Why don't we wait on Him? Well, certainly one reason is because either we don't think it's that important or we think we can handle it. And therefore, we don't take the time to slow down and wait on the Lord. Wait patiently on Him, and He shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Learning to wait upon God, slowing everything down. This surely must be. And we find this given to us here in verse 1 of Psalm 62. Truly, he says, my soul waiteth upon God. From Him cometh my salvation. Now, why did David wait upon the Lord? Just because it seemed like a good thing to do? No, because he realized certain things. That is, from Him, from God, and from God alone, cometh my salvation. There is no hope apart from Him. I have no hope apart from Jesus Christ. Therefore, I will wait upon Him. Now, if you come with a certain serious ailment, and thinking in terms of what we would naturally, you know that you have no hope but what that doctor can do for you, speaking naturally. So you'll wait on him a long time. He's the only one that can write out a prescription. You know you need a certain cure, but he's the only one authorized by the authorities to give you that prescription which you so desperately need. So you'll wait on him because you have no hope, naturally, speaking other than Him. Well, it's that realization that must grab hold of us, that the Lord only is my salvation. My salvation only comes from Him. I have no hope but in Jesus Christ. I have no way to guide myself. It's not in man that liveth to direct his own steps. I have no hope but in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Therefore, I must wait upon Him, because I'll err if it's left to me. Every time. It's a brokenness that must come to us, a realization, if you wanted to put it another way, of our own inadequacies that drives us to Jesus Christ. You know, it was a really unusual thing when I studied this particular word. We find it in the epistles in 2 Corinthians, and it's in that section where Paul is facing that malady, you remember, and he cries to the Lord for the Lord remove it. And then Paul says in that section, he says, I glory in my infirmities. I glory in my infirmities. Well, what a thing to glory in. We think, well, we can glory in this. And I wondered what that word meant, so I looked it up. You know what it means? Of course it means weaknesses, but it means a fuller thing. It means our inability to accomplish anything. Our inability to effect any results or to obtain any results. He said, I glory in that. I glory in my inability to do anything or to accomplish anything or to effect any results from myself or as coming from myself. That I glory in. Why does he glory in something like that? Well, simply because it's a continual reminder to him that I must trust wholly and solely upon my Lord, upon the Spirit of God who lives within me. You see, it's a weaning of ourselves away from ourselves and a betrothing of ourselves to Jesus Christ alone. That we seek counsel at the mouth of the Lord. We wait upon the Lord. Lord, what wouldst thou have for me to do? Because I don't know how to go out and I don't know how to come in. I'm but a child. I don't know how to walk. I don't know how to think. I don't know how to live. I don't know how to act. And I wait upon you, Lord, for your direction and for your strength. This attitude must come to us. You enter the kingdom by becoming a little child, but you're still a child. And you must remain childlike in your attitudes towards the Lord, that, Lord, I must seek counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And that means you'll learn to wait upon God. Wait for him. Wait for what he will direct you to do and what he will speak to you about. Waiting upon God. Well, you'll wait when you come to the realization that he only is your salvation. From him cometh my salvation. I have no hope but in him and in him alone. David knew that. He realized that. He got hold of that. And therefore he was a man that waited upon God. And such it must be with us also. He goes on to say this, he only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. God, you are all this to me. I wait upon you. I will not look to myself for any of these things. I am not my own defense. You, Lord, are my defense. I make you my defense, and therefore I wait upon you to move, and upon you to work, and upon you to act. Such was the case with our Lord Jesus Christ himself in his relationship with the Father. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he was, of course, struck and injured, he threatened not, but he committed himself into the hands of him who judges righteously. And there'll be that day when our Lord Jesus Christ will return vindicated and enthroned, under earth's remotest end, glorified, adored, and owned. He let his Father be his defense. He didn't try to defend his own name and all of that. He let his Father do it. So this is his defense. He waits upon the Lord. Such is the man who walks with God. We will learn to wait upon the Lord, even if it is un-American. We must be Christian. And so David learned this. He only is my rock. That is, a rock then is a picture of stability. That which is unmovable, stability. Rocks, of which there are many in Israel. But a rock also, he is my rock. It speaks sometimes where men would hide themselves in the rocks. It becomes a protection for me. Lord, you alone are that. My trust is not in these band of men around me, but it's in you. It's in you and you alone. And so I wait only upon you. That's why when he waited upon the Lord when those cities were attacked, he could have said, well, might be a great band of men there, but my men are strong. My men have spears and swords, and my men are able to do it. If he had thought that, he would have gone up immediately without considering the Lord. But he didn't put his trust in his armies. He put his trust in the Lord. And so he said, the Lord, you alone are my rock, only my rock and my salvation. And therefore he inquired at the mouth of the Lord as to what he should do. Waiting upon God, he only is my rock and my salvation. We're not our own rock. We cannot depend upon ourselves for anything but failure. You can depend upon yourself for that, but on nothing else. And nor can you depend upon others in the ultimate sense. You must depend upon the Lord and the Lord alone. And that will make you one who waits upon God. We must learn to do such, to wait only upon him. Now that means in what measure? Well, it means waiting upon the Lord, as we've seen here in David's life, for guidance. I remember when I was quite a young Christian, really. I'd only known the Lord, I suppose, at this point, maybe 1 year. And I heard Manfred George Gutsky give something of a testimony then as he was speaking at a conference I'd attended. He's an unusual man that must, aside from the deep spirituality, he has the most unusual eyebrows I've ever seen. They're like two horns sticking out off of his face, and quite can be amusing, but he's quite a lovable man and deeply godly man. Well, he told this incident about some early part of his Christian life where he was really faced with something quite perplexing. It was a turn in his life. Would he enter the ministry or not? What would he do? Quite a brilliant man. Came to the Lord as from being an atheist. And after obtaining his PhD, finally came to Christ. And he had to decide, what would he do? Where would he go? And I remember how utterly amazing this was to me when I first heard it. He waited, he said, I waited for every day, he said, for weeks upon weeks to know what the Lord wanted me to do. He said, we were living in a trailer at the time, my wife and I, and it was a little sort of little theater, amphitheater or someplace near where we lived. And every morning he said I would go out and I'd sit in that theater area and I would open my Bible and I would pray and I would wait upon the Lord. And I thought when I heard that, I said, I wonder how long I would have waited. How long would I wait? Maybe half an hour back then. If I didn't get some answer right away, then I would have just projected some idea as to what to do. But I thought that was the most amazing thing I'd heard, that a man would wait upon God that long, or wait anywhere that long. It was just beyond me. I was young. I wanted everything to go quick and fast. And waiting upon God was not something I could get hold of. I wanted action and activity. Witnessing, yes, let's witness to somebody and tell somebody about the Lord. And we'll wait upon the Lord when we're sick, but not when we can move. And that was my whole frame of thinking. And so the Lord's had to teach me those things. But you know, you find it in Scripture. Moses, the Lord let him wait 40 days and say anything to him for 40 days. Those things try us in a sense. We wonder at that. And this is something we must face when we come to waiting upon God. Probably the fear in your heart is, God isn't going to speak to me. And then I'll end up waiting and waiting and waiting for something that isn't going to happen. Well, to really wait upon the Lord, the word itself means a trust in God with a sense of expectancy. You have a sense of expectancy. And this you must come to a realization that you're waiting upon God. Those that wait upon the Lord will never be ashamed. You will never be put to shame. Those that wait upon God, He will never put you to shame. He knows what you're doing. It's not like it's happening in some corner of His universe as though there's something He's unaware of and that He's not aware of the fact that there's a soul down there waiting upon Him. God is not one who has gaps in his thinking or in his knowledge. He knows everyone in every place. And nor is he a callous being that he does not hear your cries and know what is in your heart. He will never turn you aside. Those that wait upon the Lord will never be put to shame. They will never be put to shame. Now what happens in those times? Quite often, waiting upon the Lord for guidance, it isn't a long, drawn-out affair, and you shouldn't anticipate it being a long, drawn-out affair. He will quite readily reveal His will to you. But you must learn to wait upon Him. That is, to cultivate that attitude of a little hesitation in what you do, as we've perhaps spoken of before. Lord, what would You have for me to do? And then let the peace of God rule in your heart. And if the peace of God is there, you've waited upon the Lord, maybe just for a brief moment, but it's adequate, it's sufficient. How long do you wait upon the Lord? Until you receive the answer. If the Lord gives that to you, fine, you go your way. But there are going to be other times when there are critical decisions involved, and the Lord may have you wait on Him for a prolonged and extended period of time. We must be prepared to do that. As difficult it is for our whole makeup and being, you must be prepared to wait upon God. Those can be tremendously precious times, because in those times, quite often, the Lord waits because we are not ready. We're waiting. And in those times, the Lord will speak to you quite often about some sin. He cannot speak to you about this guidance because there's something there that he wants to put his finger on. Sometimes it's just because you're so agitated and so worked up that you couldn't hear even if he was speaking to you. And sometimes perhaps he is, but you're too agitated. You're too geared up in the revolutions of society to be able to get quiet enough to hear the voice of the Lord. So you've got to settle down. And so the Lord may wait a day. He may wait 2 days. He may wait 3 days. He waited 40 with Moses just to keep them calm. Calm a person down to the point where they're ready to listen. That's why those days of prayer and fasting are so precious times. It's because the schedule's broken and there's nothing to do. And you get quiet and you don't have to think about anything but the Lord. And the Lord can speak to you. And quite often, I suppose if we gathered in the testimonies of everyone's experiences here at the school, they would probably say that their most precious experiences came to them on the days of prayer and fasting. And that is the times in which our Lord can speak to us. Now, I'm getting at all this for this reason. Partly, of course, to prepare us for the fact that sometimes waiting upon the Lord may be a prolonged thing, but it's a wonderful prolonged thing, because in it God calms you down and directs your heart towards Him. One of the tragedies of our era is that the Lord's day has been made a day of activities. And this is particularly true here in the United States. That was a day God ordained for you to be quiet and to be settled down in order to learn to wait on Him. If ever there was an age, if ever there was a generation that needed the Lord's day to be just that to them, it is our own. But ours is the only generation, perhaps some exceptions, that has completely reinterpreted things and made the Lord's day extraneous or optional. Well, we've done it to our own hurt and our own harm, because that day God ordained at creation for you to set aside just to quietly wait upon Him and listen to what He has to say to you. Not the talking all the time, talking, which we do so incessantly, and coming to God, just rushing into His presence, exploding the doors of the inner chambers of God and blowing past archangels and right into the presence of God, ripping out a sheet of things that need to be done by God and ripping them off in front of His presence, and then with glaring eyes we fold it up and dart out of the throne again and out to do our activities. You never listen and God's there upon the throne wanting to speak some word to you, but I just don't have time right now. There's so much to be done. And rip right out of there you do. Talking so incessantly, never listening to what God has to say to you. Well, the Lord's day was to be that. Man is to rest from his labors and give himself unto the Lord. The Lord knows you've got to work. You've got to have your minds occupied with all sorts of different things during the day, during the days of the week. But Sunday was to be given unto Him, a day of quietness and peacefulness, restfulness, in which you say, Lord, speak, Lord, in the stillness, while I wait on Thee, hushed my heart to listen in expectancy. And His voice is sweet to your ear, and it stabilizes you in a very unstable world. For David can say, He only is my rock and my salvation, He is my defense, I shall not be greatly moved. It is that word from the Lord that quietens your heart, that brings you back to the place of faith before Him. And so it must be. Waiting upon the Lord then is an attitude as well as an activity. It may be an activity in which there are prolonged periods of time in which you simply sitting quietly before the Lord, waiting upon Him for an answer to some question, trusting Him to provide it, or to hear whatever He wants to speak to you. It is an activity in the sense that it's not passive. You're not just passively sitting there letting your mind revolve around in nothingness. No, it's an activity in that you are actively trusting the Lord to speak to you, and how very important it is. To wait upon the Lord, there are, of course, some different definitions given for it in Scripture, but they are all very, very important. It means this: to wait is to hope strongly. It implies, and this coming from the scholars, a firmness and constancy of mind. That's anything but passive. It implies a firmness and constancy of mind. To hope that a thing will be effected, and to wait steadily and patiently till it is effected. Now I'll read that again to you because I think it's very important. It is to wait on the Lord then is to hope that a thing will be effected. It is your hope and your trust that this thing will be effected. And to wait steadily and patiently till it is effected. There's a constancy in it because there's faith in it that God will not fail you nor forsake you. And therefore you wait upon Him. And because you are to the point where you realize unless He does move, nothing will be done. Nothing will be accomplished. And therefore there's no point in not waiting upon God because if you don't, nothing's going to be done. That you come to the realization that grabbed David's mind that He only is my rock and He only is my salvation. Therefore, my soul waits upon God because there's nothing else to do but to wait upon Him. It is an activity at times, but it is preeminently an attitude that is to grab and grip our hearts continually, that Lord Jesus, apart from You, I can do nothing. So David says, truly my soul waiteth upon God, from Him cometh my salvation. And surely it is so. Shall we close in prayer?